I would like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is where we're going to be at this morning. And by God's grace, I'm going to rearrange my message just a bit in light of some things. So I hope it will. I hope it will make some sense for you. We did not mean to have the same title as last year, but I did get to looking at my notes, and there it was from last year, Behold Your King. And I think that God is sovereign in all of those things. And so that's what I want us to do, is I want us to behold our King. You know, we have all been designed by God to have a desire or a need, if you will, to follow someone, right? The scriptures call us sheep. All we like sheep. And having personal experience with raising sheep, there's always got to be a leader. There's always got to be a leader. And I want to present to you the most amazing, the most awe-inspiring, the most glorious, the most personal and intimate leader there ever could be. I want to present to you your King, Jesus Christ. He is called the Good Shepherd. He is the Shepherd King, as we learned last week. He is a prophet and he is a priest. He is the ultimate example for us. And he is not a king who is untouched and unsympathetic and unaware and unfamiliar with the concerns that you have today. He is not aloof. He is not a callous individual sitting high and transcendent beyond in that way, beyond us. Yes, he is transcendent, but he is also intimately with us. He is not a cold-hearted, indifferent, pitiless, or heartless king. He knows his sheep, and his sheep, he desires to have them know him. And so I want to present to you again your King. On this day, Palm Sunday, Palm Lord's Day, we celebrate Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, whereby the individuals of that day cried out, Behold the King, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so with that, I would like us to look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51 specifically, and then the whole context, that we might get a better glimpse of who our King is. And then I want to make a few points of application. And so at the end, we can draw that to some good conclusion, I trust. And so with that, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. With that, we would look at that text and say, you know, in the chronology of things, that's a long ways away from Luke 19. If you go in your Bible to Luke 19, you will notice that that is the account in which we find the triumphal entry, Luke 19, verse 28. And so for some, they would say, why are we going to Luke 9, verse 51, when we really should be in Luke 19? But what goes on in Luke 19 is really established and set forth in Luke 9, 51. This is the first text, if I understand things correctly, whereby we have Christ looking to go to Jerusalem. And if you go to Luke chapter 13, verse 22, you pick these words up. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 17, verse 11, we see these words. And while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And then if you go to Luke 18, verse 31 and following, Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And then you come to 19, verse 28. "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." And then pick it up at verse 11. "And while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem." Then verse 28 of 19, and then verse 41 of 19, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." And so there's why we start in chapter 9, verse 51. It's the first declaration that Jesus is headed for Jerusalem, and we can follow the pattern then all the way through. But before we go into Luke 19 and that triumphal entry for just a bit, I would like then to go back and then look at the context in Luke chapter 9, because I think it's really significant for us to understand these things before we understand what is going to occur in the moments to come in the life of Jesus, in the days and weeks ahead, because it would take him a few days, a week, so on, to get from Luke 9, if you will, in our Bibles, then ultimately to Jerusalem. So with that, let me go back and pick it up at Luke 9, verse 28. "Some 8 days after these sayings," and we're going to actually look up later on in verses 22 and following, "8 days later, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." What we have right here, just in a moment, is we have the transfiguration. Jesus Christ is going to be changed into a different form in many respects in front of these various apostles or disciples, Peter, James, and John. And we can read of this account also in Matthew 17, verse 2, and Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And Jesus is wanting to demonstrate some things just prior to his going to Jerusalem to establish and concrete some things within the disciples' minds and within our minds, because, as we will see, what is about to occur in the life of Christ could not occur and could not be accomplished apart from an individual who is truly the God-man. And that really is what the transfiguration demonstrates. And we know there were two men that were talking with him, verse 30, and they were Moses and Elijah, two prophets of old. And keep in mind, for the Israelite individual of the day, the Jew of the day, they were always looking for a prophet. Are you the prophet? And they had their eye on Moses and Elijah and looking for this Messiah who would be the prophet as well. They had some expectation and some hope. And so here they are. They're seeing Moses, seeing Elijah, who were appearing in glory. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Verse 32, "But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" And I love these words because this is me, not realizing what he was saying. In other words, as we will see, Peter, very impetuous, if you will, very boisterous, just getting the words out, not thinking before he speaks, he puts Jesus on the same level as the two key prophets for the Israelite people. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Let's put three booths together, not realizing that he was in the presence of God Almighty, of God Himself. They are not equals here. This is not just one of many prophets. This is the prophet. This is the prophet. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, and really pronouncing, though the word prophet is not used here, pronouncing a prophetic word, that is, or pronouncing something about the character of this man and what you ought to do with this man and what he says, very similar to what he would have said of a prophet of old, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And so the transfiguration is a very important part in the life of Christ and in the life of the disciples and in our life, because it demonstrates Christ's deity. It demonstrates Christ's kingly glory, if you will. It demonstrates that Christ is the ultimate prophet, not merely one of many prophets. And it demonstrates in some respect, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 describes what our resurrection body may look like and be like in some respects. Though we will not be Christ, we will not become God, but we will resemble Christ in this way. And so in a sense, historically, what these individuals were granted in just a brief moment was what has been called the beatific vision. Part of this grand vision of God in flesh, and God, the glory of God before them, and then what they are going to be like and in the presence of God. It demonstrated that Christ was no ordinary man. He is the God-man, God in flesh. And it must be that way for redemption to be complete. The events that are going to occur are meaningless if they are events accomplished by a mere man. There is no mere man that could die upon the cross and provide redemption for any other human being. This needs to be a God-man. And so Jesus Christ is clearly demonstrating that. And it must be so in order for the events to follow to have their designed end. Christ must be seen as the God-man and not merely a good man. Does that make sense? He has to be seen as deity, the God-man, and not merely a good man if true redemption is to be accomplished and applied. He is not one of many good men who offer salvation from God and reconciliation with God. He is the only man who can offer salvation from God and reconciliation with God. That's what we would learn if we studied the transfiguration out a bit. God-man offering salvation from God. There's another key point that we need to see here before we dive into the latter part of Luke 9, verse 51, and that is the words in the beginning of that verse, when the days were approaching for his ascension. Now we not only have the transfiguration on the table before us, but now we've got the ascension on the table before us. When the fulfilling of the days in God's sovereign timetable, it's time for the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King, to be exalted to the throne for his ascension. When that time had come, then prior to that, then Christ sets his face to Jerusalem. We can read of the ascension in Luke 24, verses 50 and 53. We know the ascension occurred after the resurrection. Jesus Christ is blessing the disciples there. And while he's blessing them, He then ascends into a heaven, and they are looking up into heaven, and they are told by angels, why are you gazing into heaven? Because as you've seen the sun go up, then so you will see him come back in return. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we could read of it as well. And we know that when Christ ascended into heaven, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is seated then, took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, if you will, in a figurative sense, as it were. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 tells us this as well. And so, in brief, the ascension describes or depicts for us Christ as the King taking his throne. That's what he's doing. He is exalted on high as King. His work is complete. He seats himself at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. And so what you have here is a sovereign parenthesis just before we dive into his determined face to go to Jerusalem. You have the transfiguration is a parenthesis line on this side and the ascension on this side. Everything in between could not have occurred unless Jesus Christ is totally God, right? And this over here cannot be truly understood and embraced unless he is God and unless he has accomplished everything in between. So he is the God Almighty. He is the King of Kings, and his work is magnificent. And so we've got that little glimpse there before we dive into then 9:51, when he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's in between the ascension and the transfiguration. Literally, the phrase he was determined to go to Jerusalem is he set his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, a messianic text, we read of the God speaking, my servant, which is Jesus Christ. It says there that he has set, Christ speaking, if you will, in a sense, I have set my face like flint. That's the thought. Setting my face like flint. Jesus Christ setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. In other words, there's a hardened, determined, if you will, and one commentary speaks of it as a tenacious spirit, attitude of heart. The Amplified says it like this: steadily and determinedly he was looking to go to Jerusalem. Words like unswerving, untiring, unflinching, devout, steadfast, unwavering, single-mindedness, and resolve could be used in this same way. And so here we see Jesus Christ not with an apprehensive look towards Jerusalem, not with a somewhat of I'm uncertain about this kind of an attitude. No, he has set his face hard, determined, resolved, unwavering. This is where we're going. We're going to Jerusalem. And it is very similar of what the prophets of old would have experienced. If you jot down Ezekiel chapter 3, this is what is said of Ezekiel as a prophet. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 8, God says, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Prophets of old were not true prophets of old. That's the key word. True prophets of old were not popular men, right? Jeremiah, God had set pillar about him, pillars like a pillar, he says, and he had made him like a fortified city. Why? Because a true prophet, when he spoke the words of God, did not always speak nice, gentle, warm, fuzzy kind of words. They spoke, in many instances, very sobering words, thus saith the Lord. And so God strengthened his prophets with a flint-like hardened determination to do their job and their work. And for certain, what Christ was about to accomplish in Jerusalem would require divine tenacity, divine resolve, unswerving devotion. He was to experience the sin of the elect, the betrayal of a friend, the torture of men, the agony of the cross, the fury of Satan, and most of all, the wrath of his Father. No mere man could experience such things apart from being the God-man who has been given and granted or through his deity that flint-like character and resolve. Now, Christ is here described as being resolutely and fixedly setting out on the journey to accomplish something in Jerusalem, right? I'm going to Jerusalem. What was it that he was going to do? Our minds automatically know he was going to die on the cross. But what I want to do is I want to narrow this down just a bit. And I want to get very specific for you. And I want you to go with me to John chapter 4, verse 32 and following, to see just exactly what it was that Jesus was so determined to do in Jerusalem. Why was he so tenaciously setting himself like flint to go and not going to be swayed one way or the other? I'm going to Jerusalem to accomplish, can I say, a specific mission for a specific people. All right? A specific mission for a specific people. So let's look at the specific mission from John chapter 4, verses 32 and following. Now I realize we're ahead of Luke 9:51 in the chronology of issues, but I think you're going to see, we're going to pick up where we have stopped at Luke when we go through all of these various texts. In John chapter 4, verse 32, Jesus is speaking here to the Samaritan woman, and the disciples have looked, and they are looking for food and so on. And Jesus says, they had been urging him to eat, verse 31. Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And then Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do this, to accomplish his work. John chapter 12. Go with me there. Verse 27. Jesus foretells what is going to occur in Jerusalem. He said, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? And he's praying, speaking to God, Father, save me from this hour. But notice the words. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said these things, Father, the hour has come. Connecting us back to John 12. Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. John 17, Father, the hour has come. Here it is. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then if you just write down Matthew 26, verses 36 through 42, we would read where Jesus is praying in the garden about the cup, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my what? Will, but thine be done. What was the mission that Jesus Christ was determined to accomplish when he set his face toward Jerusalem in Luke 9:51? I would tell you it was the mission to accomplish the will of God, and it was the mission to bring glory to the name of God through all of this work by way of providing redemption for a specific people of God. For a specific people of God. Go with me to John chapter 3. And we will begin to unfold that for a moment. John chapter 3, verse 16. How many of you can say that verse? We all, most of us can. Very common verse. And I want you to follow with me very carefully as I go through these verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now we would all immediately affirm that verse. Praise the Lord. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross in Jerusalem. That's why he was so resolved to go to Jerusalem. But notice verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world. So now that ties us to the will and the work of God, right? As it relates to the person of Christ and what Christ was going to accomplish. God, by way of the covenant of redemption that you and I have been learning about in the last days here, God sending the Son to the cross to demonstrate his love while we were yet sinners. Christ dies for us. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it because the world was already condemned through their disbelief. He came through the end of the verse, but that the world might be saved through him. Now the key word there is the word world. The word world. Who is that in this text? Now I want us to, again, be careful. Go with me to John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. And again, this text is going to combine for us the mission of Christ, why he was so determined to go to Jerusalem, and then the specific people that Christ came to deal with and to save. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. And ye do not believe. So now, right now we have two individuals on the table. We've got some that are going to partake of the bread of life. They're going to be saved. But we've got some who Jesus Christ is clearly saying they are not believing. So we've already got a little definition of the word world in John chapter 3. And all that the Father, now notice this, gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now notice verse 44. These individuals were grumbling a bit. Verse 33, Jesus noted that. The Jews were grumbling. What do you mean? I'm the bread of life. Why is he saying all of this? And he says, don't grumble among yourselves. Can I say that these individuals were not believing? Because he says, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So who are those that God draws? The ones whom the Father has given to the Son, And for what mission did the Son come but to do the will of the Father, which includes then redeeming and saving those individuals whom the Father had given to the Son, and i.e., those hearing this word were not amongst the ones given to the Son by the Father. And so when we look at John 3:16 and the word world, it's a qualified word. Because when you look at whosoever really will come, only those whom the Father, verse 44, John 6, only those whom the Father draws, right? And only those whom the Father draws are those whom the Father has given to the Son. And the Son specifically states it, I've come for a purpose to redeem and give everlasting life to those whom the Father has given to me. Go with me then to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for who? The sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not in this fold. Obviously, at that point, he's referring to those who are Jews by ethnic that have come already, but he's now saying, I've got other sheep, the Gentile, those who are not of ethnic Israel, as it were. Thus, as Paul would say, not all Israel is Israel. And those who are true Jews are those who have been circumcised by the heart. Jesus says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. So again, what do we see here? Jesus Christ saying, here's why I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to do the mission of my Father, the command of my Father, the will of my Father, that I might glorify my Father, and I'm going to redeem those whom my Father has given to me. Amazing. You go to John chapter 10, verse 25, and Jesus said, I told you, he's talking to these Jews that were gathered around him, and he says, I told you, and yet you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. They testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Wow, that's a powerful passage of Scripture. People do not believe because they are not one of God's sheep. You're one of God's sheep when He has, in His sovereign covenant of redemption, has chosen to redeem us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father, out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Amen? When God, for God's purposes and God's glory, before the foundation of the world, chose to redeem certain individuals and give those individuals to the Son, and the Son determining to lay His life down for those whom the Father has given, there is security there that cannot be touched and cannot be hampered and hindered and broken through. That's eternal security. You've got eternity on the one end, and you've got eternity on the other end. Leave salvation up to you and I, and there is no security whatsoever. Leave it in the hands of a sovereign, gracious shepherd, and you have His word on it. None will perish. None will perish. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus, again, as we've already read here, but I skipped a few verses on purpose, because I want to emphasize this point then as it relates to the specific people. John, or Jesus praying to the Father, then verse 2, even as you gave Him speaking to God, Jesus speaking of himself, of God, giving him the authority over all flesh, that to all you, all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. There again, qualified, out of the world, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given to me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Do you catch it just a little bit? Jesus Christ, because of the covenant that he had made with God the Father before the foundation of the world, in the timetable when the fullness of time had come, looks towards Jerusalem and says, it's time to accomplish redemption for those whom the Father has given to me. And he resolvedly pressed on to do the will of the Father, to glorify God, and thus, and then to provide redemption for those whom the Father had given to him. And thus, when he said in John 19, verse 30, on the cross, it is, you remember the word? It is finished. What was finished? The mission to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for the glory of God's name, according to the will of God, it is done. God's wrath is satisfied. I have redeemed those whom the Father has given me. I have saved them from the wrath of God, taking that upon myself, and I have reconciled them with God, haters of God. I have brought them in to sweet communion with God. It's done. It is finished. And thus, God then raised Christ from the dead, demonstrating that he was satisfied with that atoning work. And then we move to the ascension, where Jesus Christ then is granted the blessed opportunity and privilege to sit on the throne as a descendant of David. Wow. That's an amazing king, wouldn't you agree? That is an amazing king. So, what should our response be apart from a hallelujah? What should our response be? The first response will be this. And here's where I've rearranged it just a bit, and so bear with me. I hope I can put this together. And that is this. Is that we must behold our King in the right way. Okay, now that title has just come to my mind. Okay, so like I say, it's just I've rearranged it. I'm taking my introduction and I'm putting it here, okay, in light of kind of how things were cooking earlier on. But we must behold our King in the correct way. I say that because we realize that for the Jew of the day, they were looking to Jesus Christ not as the King of Kings in the spiritual sense, and as the one who would save them from the wrath of God and reconcile them with God. They were looking at King Jesus as the one who was going to deliver them physically from Rome, and who would provide for them national security, and who would provide for them health, wealth, if you will, and what? Prosperity. The Messiah has come. He's going to give us freedom and he will lead us. Remember, every one of us is designed for a leader, to have a leader. And they look to Jesus to be a leader, but they look to him to be the leader in the wrong way. They look for him to make their physical life better. And therein lies the crux of the problem as it relates to many people and their understanding of Jesus Christ. It goes something like this. This last week I was sitting in the office of a supervisor, of a financial supervisor, seeking to negotiate medical bills. that haven't even occurred, trying to negotiate these things. I've got two individuals, so it's two against one. There I was. But at that point, as the conversation was going and so on, I could clearly see these individuals have not a clue of heaven. They have not a clue of a sovereign God. And so I just threw it out on the table. I said, you know, I have no idea where you all are at with God, but I'm going to tell you this. I believe in God. I believe He's a sovereign God, and He's going to supply for our medical needs. And the supervisor simply said, I'm on board, but God and I are not on speaking terms at this time. Now, I didn't dive into that statement at that point, okay? But I'll tell you this. I don't know what occurred in that office, but prior to me going to that point, the discounts and the helping us with the medical bills and so on was not what it was when I left. It was greater when I left than when I stepped in to the room, thus giving testimony of who's really on the throne. The individuals came in much like a pilot. Do you realize who you're talking to? You're talking to the supervisor of Regional West Medical Center as it relates to finances. And in my heart of hearts, I'm saying, do you realize who you're speaking with as it relates to a sovereign God who breathes stars, speaks them into existence, just phew, there they are. So at any rate, the issue is, when we look at these things, is that people oftentimes when they come to the person of Jesus Christ, King Jesus, they come with physical expectations. And when the heat of adversity and the difficulties and trials of life, when the health, when the wealth, when the seed money that I have sent to this individual or that individual does not return to me 100-fold, and all of a sudden, the spiritual vitality out is beginning to sap from my being. This Christianity that I so desired and enjoyed for a moment, and this King called Jesus that I thought would present to me a good life, I mean, a prosperous Western American life, driving the nice vehicles, a nice home, bills are all paid, children are all obedient, everything's nice and neat in its little packages and so on. When those things cease to be wrapped up so nice and neat, we start screaming, crucify the King. By the end of the week, it is not, behold our King. By the end of the week, we have no King. Crucify Him. Our King is Caesar. We want to live on the physical realm. And if this King cannot provide me physically the things I desire, then I want nothing of Him. That's the wrong response. And I would ask at that point for each one of us, because as a believer, we can still have that kind of response subtly, right? Down inside, idols of our heart are there. We must repent of that kind of an attitude. And we must see the King of Kings for who He really is. He did not come to set a physical kingdom. He came to save you and I from the wrath of God. And He came to reconcile you and I to Christ or to God. One day we know He will set up His throne on the earth, as it were, but His is a spiritual kingdom as we've looked. So there we are. That's the first response. The second response is really found in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And that is simply, we must take up our cross and follow Him. Take up our cross and follow Him. Luke 9, 22, just prior to the 8 days prior to the transfiguration, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life, i.e. here in this earth, you're going to lose it in the next. And whoever wishes to lose his life for My sake on this earth, he's going to gain it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What is Jesus saying? Just prior to his going to accomplish the mission of the Father, to redeem a people given to him by the Father, and to set his face resolvedly to Jerusalem, he says, listen, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer many things. They're going to persecute me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to raise up again. And by the way, if I'm going that direction and if you're going to follow me, take your cross up. Set out on your death march. This isn't an easy believism trail. This isn't a cheap grace kind of a Christianity. This is a Christianity that's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. You don't earn your salvation by suffering, but true salvation brings suffering. They who live godly will suffer what? Persecution. They will. It's just a given. We must enter into the kingdom of heaven by various trials. That is the issue. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, he who does not take his cross and follow me, Jesus said, is not worthy of me. J.C. Ryle said it this way, no cross, no crown. No cross, no crown. True Christianity is costly. It's costly. It will ask you to do hard things every day. Crucify the flesh. Crucify your ambitions, your earthly desires. Crucify your interests, your personal interests. Give up your hobbies. Give up your checkbook. Give up this, give up that. It will cost you. And if your and my brand of Christianity is not costing us anything, then listen to the sobering words that I've been wrestling with in my own life. Then it is not true Christ-like Christianity. It is not. True Christianity causes and produces and must be lived with tenacity, with resolve, with flint-like faces for the will of God, for the glory of God. And as Paul said it, I suffer all of these hardships for those who are chosen by God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. So as a parent, it's going to cost you. As a teacher, it's going to cost you. As a farmer, it's going to cost you. As an employee, it's going to cost you. As a businessman, it's going to cost you. As a child, it's going to cost you. As a preacher, it's going to cost us. True Christianity is, what's the word, costly. It's costly. So our response should be, take up the cross and follow him. The third response is from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, as we run this race that's been set before us, I'm not going to pretend, and I know you don't, that it's not always going to be easy, right? It's difficult. There are those times in which we're standing here, as Dan was just moments ago, saying, my grandmother is going to pass away. There are those times in all of our lives where disappointment, for whatever reason comes, for whatever situation it may be, the struggle, the hardships that come. And so we, at that point, in those trials, are tempted to abandon the will of God. We are tempted to abandon the race that has providentially been set out before us. We are tempted to abandon the honor of God's name. If this is what being a Christian is all about, and bringing honor to the name of God, then I will forsake it. How many of you have listened lately to what Kirk Cameron has faced in light of his position as it relates to the foundation of our country? And in an article you read of him, he doesn't count it strange that he's finding all of these sufferings. And he's not saying, I'm going to abandon this race. I'm here for the glory. This is normal, costly Christianity. To live in this way. to proclaim the glory of God's name, the honor of His name, to live with a passion to do God's will for the sake of those whom God would redeem. But sometimes it does get difficult to do these things. The joy that is set before us, we abandon. We abandon the glories of Christ and His deity and His suffering and His ascension. And so we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, who set the joy that was before Him, endured the cross, i.e. Jerusalem, and despised the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there it is. God the Father, or God in the flesh, enduring the cross, transfiguration, enduring the cross. Now He's at His ascension. There it all is, right there. And so we need to keep our eye on Christ as we run this race. And as one individual said it this way, and I didn't want to rewrite it, so follow with me. It might be a little disjointed as I read it. But when we have to face a future of pain or of separation and attendant loneliness and single-handedness of struggle or of strong and sustained temptation, in what spirit shall we face that? Do you get what he's saying? If we're going to face some struggles, which all of us will, how do we face it? He says, in the temper of calm and devout resoluteness, with a full and fixed determination to go bravely and unfalteringly through, shrinking from no suffering, enduring the worst that man can inflict, yielding nothing to the enemy of our soul, and unflinching resoluteness will do great things for us. It will place us by the side of our divine leader. We shall be treading in the footsteps of Him who steadfastly set His face. I hope you find courage from that. In other words, when the trials and the difficulties of life start to bear down upon your soul, as you think of the example of our King, beholding our King, set your face resolutely to do the will of God, no matter what, for the glory of God's name, no matter what, so that God might use you to be a vessel to redeem those whom of His choosing, and look to your Savior, Jesus Christ, to gain you the resolution to do so. So that's what we need to do. We need to have the right perspective of Christ. He's not a cosmic killjoy, if you will. He's not a cosmic genie to rub three wishes and we get what we want. And we need then to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. And then we need to fix our eyes on Jesus so we can run this race with resolution and determination. So behold your King. Behold your King. He is a great and glorious King, communicating to us the will of God and the Word of God. Let's go close in a word of prayer. Oh God, I thank You and I praise You for this Word that You have given to us. I thank You for our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would grant each one of us to behold Him continually deeper, profounder, that we would come to delight in Him more fully, that we would be willing and empowered by Your Spirit to take up our cross and to follow Him, to have a right perspective on this life and the life to come, and to find great courage as we see how He suffered. He left us an example of how to suffer and how to live. And by the power of the Spirit of God, which He sent, we can accomplish the life that He has set out for us. And so guide us to these great things for the glory and exaltation and honor of Your name, and that You might use us to redeem those through the sufferings that we face, that You might bring those whom You have chosen to Yourself. And so we ask these things in Your precious name. Amen.